Micah chapter 4, I'll begin reading verse number 6. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Now, notice verse 8. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Together in verse 9. Now, why dost thou cry out loud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. I'm really going to focus this morning on verse 8. Something that, to be honest with you, to be transparent with you, something that I didn't really connect, understand, really think about how important this is to the Christmas story. In verse 8 where he says, And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. And he's talking about something about Christmas that we're going to look at together as we get into the message. Let's pray and let's see what the Lord has for us. Father, I do pray that you'd help us. Lord, you know our frailty, our humanity. We allow physical illness. We allow mental distractions to come into our thinking and to our life. And Lord, it robs us from opportunities what we could have right now. So I pray, Lord, to be able to put those aside. I know this is the time of the year where there's sniffles and colds and headaches and bugs. I just pray, Lord, that we would get past that at least for the moment and not let that distract us. And Lord, all the Christmas holiday, all the plans and all the parties, it's easy to get caught up in that and there's some good things about it, but Lord, it's easy to get so distracted in that we miss what we could have this morning. So I pray, Lord, our hearts and minds be on your word, and in so doing, Lord, you'd be able to speak to your people. Pray that you'd help us now in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you'll allow me here just for a few moments, I'm going to try to, this is the third part of this series, and next Sunday will be the fourth and most likely the last part. I'm going to take a moment. I want to try to connect the two previous ones with this so you kind of understand where we're going, how each one is building on each one. So if you turn with me, you're in Micah 4. Just turn a page or two to go to Micah 5, maybe just the next page over. And look with me. We're going to look at a verse we saw last week. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 it says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. So last week we talked about this prophecy here in Micah, where that Bethlehem Ephratah, this city about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, this Bethlehem, would be the birthplace of the Messiah. And that's what Micah is talking about. If you recall, we said this was about, I'm going from memory here, about 750 years before it happened. One of the ways we have such confidence in God's Word is the Bible says He sees the end from the beginning. He's already seen the end of all things before anything has ever happened. So we trust what the Bible says. And here He is speaking 700 to 750 years prior, telling us at Bethlehem to be the birth of Jesus. So we know that from Micah 5, 2 about Bethlehem. And then we see this verse in Genesis. I'll just put it up here so we can get to it quickly. And this is where the first sermon was. And Rachel, this is Jacob's wife, died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, same city. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And then we saw verse 21, and I told you a couple Sundays ago, we'd come back to this thought and build on it. It really just kind of, the Lord just throws it out there and He moves on, and it really doesn't jump out at us until you start thinking later on what the Bible is saying about this. In verse 21, in Israel, that's Jacob, journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. Well, that's a specific tower, specific place. And we know by context, is in verse 19, he's talking about Bethlehem, and so it just means just a little outside of Bethlehem. And it doesn't really jump out as too much. Tower, Edar. What does that have to do with anything? Well, when we come to Micah chapter 4, the Lord now comes back and reminds us about this tower. So, we're looking 1500 years, maybe, I think, prior to Micah is when he makes this statement in verse 21. And then he says this in Micah chapter 4. I know I'm being a little wordy. Just kind of stay with me. Pinch yourself if you have to. The other person sleeping beside you, just punch him. I'm sure they'll appreciate it. In Micah 4, verse 8, it says this. But they have to be sleeping before you punch them, Ronnie. You just can't punch people. I've got to be careful what I say. Micah 4, verse 8, "And thou, O tower of the flock." Now here's what's interesting. The tower of the flock and the tower of Eder is actually the same thing. It's called, I think, Migdal Eder is what it is in the Hebrew. It's actually the same word used both times in Genesis 35:21 and in Micah 4, verse number 8. This tower of the flock or this tower of Eder. So what we find is this, that again the Lord is reminding us about Bethlehem, but he's talking now about something else, not just Jesus being born there, but something else happening during that time. Now, let me help you understand, because this may be new to you, or maybe you're not grasping what we're trying to explain. So let me use a couple pictures to help you understand what we're talking about here. When we talk about the Tower of the Flock, this is more modern. And I'll show you a little older picture in a moment. But the Tower of the Flock would look something like this. It'd be a big tower, and there's a flock around it. Duh, right? Now, the idea of the tower was this. On top of the tower, there'd be someone watching. And the reason they're watching is because they have, obviously, a good viewpoint, and they could see if there's any animal coming or any robber coming. Well, what happened is sheep would kind of wander, kind of like people, wandering away, getting themselves in trouble. And others, like robbers, remember we talked about this in John 10:10 in Sunday school, these thieves would come and they would rob and steal these sheep. I mean, this little lamb might go down the hill a little bit out of the view of the shepherd. There's a guy there waiting to grab it and run off with it. So this guy, and said, "Hey, robber, thief, get him!" And the shepherds could go and, you know, in Christian love and whack him with the staff and get the sheep back. And so the top of it was a watchtower, and the bottom of it is where the sheep would birth their lambs. There would be a manger there, there'd be straw there, and they would wrap those lambs and take care of them. And so this tower of the flock, now, it probably looked like this in Jesus' day, a little bit, I'll give you a little bit older picture, give you a better view of it. Probably something more like this. This is a picture taken quite a while ago. That's why it's not in nice full color. But it's still the same idea. There's a height to it so people could see, and there's a bottom where they would have some provision for the sheep and so forth. So these towers were kind of like forts in a way, and they were watching from above. They would be birthing the new lambs from below. Now, with all that said, let me be just a little bit more wordy. I'm trying to give you some foundation as we get to the message. You understand the significance. Now, these flocks of sheep that we're talking about in Micah were there on purpose. They just weren't any sheep. What we're talking about, and this is why he's talking about the tower of the flock, and he's talking about this specific place. They're sheep all over the place, but these specific sheep were in Bethlehem for a specific reason. These were sacrificial sheep. We're talking about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. We're told from history that the most a sacrificial sheep could be away from Jerusalem and raised was 5 miles. That was the extent of it. After 5 miles, those sheep couldn't be used. Don't know why, but that's just what we understand from history. And so these sheep were raised in this area specifically for Jerusalem, for the temple, for the Passover sacrifice. Now, the shepherds just weren't any old shepherds. It's not like you just go online and tap, tap, tap. I want to be a shepherd. Okay, and I'll apply for this. And they said, "Hey, will you show up?" "Yeah, I'll show up," which is really the great criteria today. "Will you show up for work? And will you not be drugged out?" "Okay, good, you got a job." And so it was more than that. These shepherds had to observe these sheep, and they knew what the criteria was for the sacrifice, and they had to watch these sheep, watch these lambs, and the ones that met the criteria, they would put aside and keep them just for the Passover sacrifice and probably some other sacrifices held there in Jerusalem in the temple. So here's what we're talking about this morning. These flocks of sheep were specifically destined for the Passover sacrifice. And these shepherds were trained to identify which sheep would be permissible to sacrifice. And they were trained how to care for these sheep. Now, that means this. This was a specific flock cared for by specific shepherds for a specific purpose, located near a specific city. It was all according to God's plan. When the Lord showed up on that first Christmas and spoke to those shepherds, yes, they understood sheep, yes, they understood lambs, but they understood sacrificial lambs. This is what their life was. This was their livelihood, raising lambs for the sacrifice. And so they understood what was happening. Hey, this is the Lamb of God that's being born. This is really what every sheep we've raised, every lamb we've raised, every time we've taken these lambs down to Jerusalem for the sacrifice, this is what we've been thinking of and looking toward. And now the Lamb of God has come. And so these are specific shepherds that the angel met and spoke to and talked about the birth of Messiah. Now, here's why I'm saying all this. Getting us ready for the message, but also understanding this that we've focused on several times. Nothing God does is by accident or chance. Whether we're talking about the Christmas story or we're talking about your life, nothing God does is by accident or chance. Nothing simply happens. There's no coincidences. There's no fate. God is at work trying to accomplish His purposes in our life. And God has the big picture. He's looking thousands of years before Bethlehem, understanding all that He has planned, all that He's working, trying to bring history together to accomplish God's plan. Now, this prophecy in Micah has two important promises that should encourage our faith. And what God has done is weave these promises throughout Scripture, but in Micah 4, they come to light for us to help us understand. So there's two things I want to share with you this morning, two promises that we see here in Micah chapter 4. The first is this, number one, is this. There's a promise concerning God's Son. Look back with me in chapter 4. And look with me in verse number 1. We'll back up a few verses. Chapter 4, verse 1. And it says this, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us," notice, "He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth to Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now look at verse 3. "And He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off." Very famous next part. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." And then look at verse 5. "For all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Now, in verse 1, it says this. Alex, you okay? All right. Is that where you're going to stay? Okay. In chapter 4 and verse 1, notice what it says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass." Now bear with me. This excites me. Hopefully it excites you at least somewhat. This is during what we call the millennial kingdom. He begins, before He's ever talking about the birth of Jesus, the Lord starts about what hasn't even happened yet, the millennial kingdom. You say, well, what is that? Well, we've kind of talked about it here and there. What we're looking for today in 2016, we're looking for the rapture. That we who are born again believers, that we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we get raptured, we get lifted up, caught up in the air, the Bible says. We meet the Lord in the cloud. The dead in Christ rise, then we which are alive and remain shall meet them in the air and meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. We're looking for that. It could happen at any moment. There's nothing to stop it. There's nothing to hinder it. There's nothing to prevent it from happening. It could happen, boom, in any moment. Before this service is over, we could be raptured out of here. That's what we're looking forward to. See, but what about all the other prophecies happen after the rapture? We're looking for the rapture. 7 years after the, For 7 years following the rapture is the tribulation period. You may have heard of that. That's when, when people say, boy, can't get any worse than this. Trust me, it's going to get worse. It's going to be so bad that people will be literally hiding in caves, hoping to die in caves because no one wants to live in how bad this world is. And so 7 years of tribulation upon tribulation upon tribulation upon tribulation. There are tribulations today, but we're not in the tribulation period. That's a 7 year specific period. At the end of the 7 years, Jesus himself will descend. Not like the rapture, because in the rapture we meet him in the air, in the clouds. The Bible says at the end of 7 years, he will physically, literally return and place his feet back upon this earth, which he has not done since he ascended there in the book of Acts. He will physically be back on this earth. And in following that, he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. He will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. We who are born again, who have been caught up in the rapture, will return with him, will rule and reign with him. Not that we're equal to him, but he'll give us responsibilities on this earth. Now, that 1,000 years, which is a millennium, we call that the millennial reign of Christ. And so the Lord begins speaking here in Micah chapter 4 about what we call this millennial kingdom. Now, here's what I'm saying all that for. As we think about 2016, there's nothing wrong with trying to make this world better. Nothing wrong with thinking about, okay, you know, let's not pollute our environment. I think that's accurate. I think people go to an extreme that probably is not good, but I think we ought to be thoughtful about our environment, thoughtful about the air we breathe. I think there's a place for that. I think we ought to be thoughtful about those who have less than us. We ought be thoughtful of poor people, people maybe who are living around the world and don't have clean water, don't have education. We ought to be thoughtful about it. But we also understand this, okay? Only Jesus himself will bring world peace. We're never going to do it. As long as there is a world that rejects Jesus, that refuses Jesus, that pushes away Jesus, there are going to be poverty, there is going to be wars, there is going to be suffering, because that's the result. It's not that God sends suffering. Suffering is the result when you leave a Garden of Eden. They sinned, they rejected God, brought suffering into the world. And suffering and sin is in this world. And only Jesus himself will bring world peace back when he comes. The great peace that God promises did not happen on that first Christmas. We're waiting for the second coming of Christ. That is when we'll see truly world peace that God will bring. I want you to notice this. In Mark 13, here's what we see. And when you shall hear, now here's what Jesus said, of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. Now notice, for such things must needs be. That's just the world we live in. But the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes and divers in many places. There shall be famines and troubles. Now notice what he says. These are the beginnings of sorrows. For 2,000 plus years there's been wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and troubles. That is the world we live in. But then, notice this as well. He says in verse 7, those verses, wars and rumors of wars. Verse 8, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. But look what he promised, Micah 4:3. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war. This is the promise that God is giving us. When Jesus comes, there's a promise of world peace, a promise of putting away all the suffering, all of the troubles that are in this world. Now, let me speak just for a moment, because we're going to apply it a couple different ways. Let me speak just for a moment to those who are sitting here, when I speak about born-again believer, about being saved, about knowing Christ as your Savior, that's foreign to you. You don't know what that means. You've not done that. I'm not criticizing you. That's just not where you're at. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, and no one has ever taken the Bible and explained to you how you can have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe that's your situation. Maybe this morning, you've heard the gospel, you've heard preaching, or someone has witnessed to you, maybe a family member, a fellow believer, and you've said, nah, not so much, I'm really not interested. I appreciate it. I'm not, nothing against you. I'm just not there yet. Okay, that may be, whatever. What you're not, you'd sit here, and if you're honest, you say, Pastor White, I am not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Let me just speak to you for a moment. God has a plan to eliminate suffering, hunger, disease, war, all these things that plague us. He has a plan to eliminate all of it. But notice this, only those who have trusted Christ get to be a part. Isn't that, to me, is real sad. What the world wants, they're never going to have, because they want it absent of Christ. They want it apart from Christ. They're trying to accomplish this without God. They reject God, reject Christ, and try to have what God wants them to have, but they can't have it because it's only through the Lord that they're going to get it. Let me show you these verses, 2 Thessalonians. Do you who are troubled rest with us? In other words, okay, we live in troubling times, but there's a peace, there's a rest. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, he's talking about his literal coming here. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. But then notice this, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the penalty if I reject the Lord? What's the penalty if I won't get saved? Then the Bible says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. In other words, it's not heaven. It's not this millennial reign upon the earth. There's a different end for these people. Now, I say this, and sometimes we say things like this. People think, well, you must hate people. Okay, if I go and visit Eugene, okay, I go to your trailer and I visit you, and I see flames coming out your window. And I see Eugene, he's passed out on the floor. And I say, well, he might be sleeping. I don't want to rest. I don't bother him. I'm sure he'll be okay. And I walk away. And later on, you find out Eugene died, and I told you, oh, I thought he was sleeping. You would look at me and say, you are an idiot. You could have saved his life, and you did nothing. You know, if I went up to Eugene's trailer and his house and his trailer's on fire, I say, Eugene! Eugene! You're gonna burn! Come on! Get out! Is that what you would do? Wouldn't you try to rescue him? You know, when we preach about hell and we preach about dying without Christ, it's not because we hate those who aren't born again. It's because we're trying to warn them. There is a fire. There is a result. If you die without Christ, there is something bad that's gonna happen. We're warning. It's not out of hate. It's out of love. And so if we die without Christ as Savior, your eternity is not peace. Your eternity is not world peace or the millennial reign of Christ. Your eternity isn't a lack of suffering or lack of disease or a lack of war. That's not your eternity. You have a totally different eternity waiting you. And that's Revelation 21. It says this. Well, let me just skip to the next verse. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. It means anyone can get saved. If you don't know Christ as Savior this morning, you could. He wants to save you. Say, well, I've done too much. No, you haven't. I've gone too far. Oh, no, you haven't. He's willing to save you just the way you are. But you got to come to him. You got to open your heart to him. Verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now look at this, verse 8. But the fearful, let's skip the next one, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. And we say, well, Pastor White, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a whoremonger, I'm not a sorcerer. But notice this, an unbelieving. You know what it takes to die and go to hell? Just not to put your faith in Christ. Put your faith in me, you'll go to hell. Put your faith in yourself, you'll go to hell. Put your faith in his church, you'll go to hell. Put your faith in any other religion or any other sincere act you try to do, you will die without Christ and spend eternity in hell. The only hope for heaven is by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And the Bible says if we die unbelieving, our part is in the lake which burneth fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there's a promise concerning God's Son, and that promise is he's coming, he's fixing it, he's setting it all up. There is a peace, there is a comfort, there is a rest for those who know Christ as Savior. But if you die without Christ, you'll have no part in that. Let me just tell you the reality of this church, Grace Baptist Church, and every church like it. There'll be people in this church that you'll die and you'll spend eternity in heaven. You're born again, you have a testimony, you say, well, at this point in time in my life, I knew I was lost, I knew I was on my way to hell, I knew that Christ died for me, I opened my heart, I received him as my Savior, and you have, the Bible says, a home prepared for you. John 14, you have a home prepared for you in heaven. That's a blessing. But the truth is, there's people in this church and people in churches like this, that when you die, heaven is not going to be your destination. There will be people in this church who will spend an eternity in hell. It's not because God hates you. It's not because God doesn't want you. It's not because you've gone too far or done too much. It's because you will not come to him. The gift is being offered. It's offered freely. You just push it away and say, no, I don't want it. I'll do it myself. I'm not sure. I'm not ready. Maybe later. You die without Christ, you'll spend eternity in hell. So I ask you this morning, where will you be? So there's a promise concerning God's Son in these verses. Then I want you to notice there's another promise the Lord gives us. And that brings us back to chapter 4 again. And look with me in verse 6. A promise concerning his Son. And then in verse 6 we see this, in that day, saith the Lord. Now he's kind of building upon the promise he just made. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Not only is there a promise concerning God's Son, but here's the next thing I want you to notice. There's a promise concerning God's people. In verse 6, we read this, in that day, saith the Lord. But that in that day is really not fulfilled until you get all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 13, where he says, arise and thresh, O daughter Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. So what is he talking about? I'm going to explain. He makes a promise in verse 6, in that day. We see it fulfilled in verse 13. In between, if you're reading from verse 6 to verse 13, in between, here's what you read of. You read of crying. You read of pain. You read of travail. But in verse 13, you see God keeping his word. Now let me just deviate just for a moment to try to explain it, and we'll come back and try to tie it together. In the Bible, God has given his people many promises. Different ones we've used at different times in different messages. There's different promises he's given. Here's a famous one, very good one. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The Bible makes a promise to his people that all things work together. Not everything's good, not everything turns out good. All things work together for good. And the ultimate good is the will of God being accomplished. So the Bible makes this promise to his people that if we love him, we're the called according to his purpose, that all things in our life can work together to accomplish the good thing the Lord would have it to accomplish. That's a promise. There's another promise in the Bible in the book of Hebrews. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Bible makes a promise to us that there is an avenue that every heartache, every hurt, everything that comes in your life, there's an avenue to get to the Lord and say, Lord, please help me. You don't have to bear the burden alone. In fact, you can't bear the burden alone. You're not meant to bear those burdens alone. We often think, well, you know, I'm not dying of cancer and I'm not going bankrupt, so I must be okay. But the truth is, we carry all kinds of burdens. Even some, sometimes we look at the young people come, like Jacob or Alex here, who hasn't been here in a while. So I don't know if he moved back or you found us again. Alex or Jacob over here. So we have the bookends, Jacob. We look at these young people and we say, well, you know, how many burdens could a teenager carry? You'd be surprised. Let me tell you, whether you're 15 or whether you're 50 or you're 60 or however, thank you. This is kind of a solo act though, Alex. No matter what age you may be, let me tell you, there is a place to bring our burdens. Isn't that a great promise? That we can bring our burdens to the Lord. And the Lord hears and the Lord understands and we can find mercy and grace. That's a great promise. There's another, I know you're saying, where are you going? Just stay with me, okay? There's a promise in Romans 8:28. There's a promise in Hebrews 4:16. Then there's this promise. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Here's what that promise means. When you serve the Lord, you don't always do it with trumpet sound and hand clapping and applause. A lot of things you do for the Lord, no one ever recognizes, no one ever seems to appreciate, but you're doing it for the Lord, so it doesn't matter. And the Lord says, I won't forget. I know what you're doing. I will reward. No one else cares, I care. You know, when you show up here, and say you come for Sunday school at 10, there's already people been here for 2 hours getting things ready. I mean, the buses, we're here at 8 o'clock in the morning getting the buses out. Now, no one may not know. You may say, well, I work on that bus and no one ever appreciates, no one ever says thank you. But you know, the Lord knows. The Lord knows what you do. You teach a Sunday school class and you think, I'm dealing with these kids and no one else seems to know and I got to put all that work in and everyone else is doing their own thing. But the Lord knows and the Lord appreciates and the Lord will bless you for it. That's a great promise. Now, many other promises, but here's where I'm going. You ready? Ultimately, in the Christian life, we walk by faith in this world. Sometimes we don't see all things working together for good. Sometimes it doesn't seem like the Lord hears and the Lord cares. It seems like I pray and the Lord isn't even paying attention to what I'm praying about. It seems like I'm trying to serve the Lord and nothing happens and no one cares and no one appreciates. Doesn't like even the Lord appreciates. The Lord seems to work against me. Ultimately, in the Christian life, we walk by faith in this world. He makes a promise and says in verse 6 to these people, in that day, and they're like, yes, but in that day is not going to be seen until multiple verses later. In between the promise and the actual reception of that promise is crying and travail and trouble. Well, how do you take that promise and say, I'm going to believe the Lord, I'm going to be faithful to the Lord? You don't see it always. You don't always see what the Lord is doing, but you walk by faith. You trust Him. You say, okay, Lord, I'm going to believe what You said. I'm going to be faithful to You, even when my eyes don't see. This is the promise that God gives us, that the end result is in the Lord's hand. We trust Him. We walk by faith in this world. 2 Corinthians says this, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction was but for a moment, worketh for us a far exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I'm going to look to the Word of God and trust in these promises. You mentioned Romans 8:28. If you go back a couple of verses in verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. This is what God is telling us. We walk by faith here. Hebrews 10. For ye have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Notice that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Then notice what he says next. Now the just shall live by faith. First Peter says this, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, this world we live in today is full of injustice, it's full of wickedness, it's full of suffering. I mentioned a few moments ago about these young people who come to our church. Back behind me, I don't know if you heard them singing maybe earlier. In both of these rooms, there's young people from our own family, from the buses who are in those rooms. Now, who knows what's in front? How old are you, Jacob? 13? 13. Jacob, how old are you, Jacob? 16. Who knows if the Lord tarries all that's going to be in your future? They live a normal life. They have 50, 60, 70 years maybe, 80 years. Who knows how long you have? And there's going to be a lot of things that's going to come in, a lot of, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but you know what? There's going to be some suffering in your life. There's going to be times in your life you're going to look up and say, really? Really? This is the best you can do? Really? I mean, I'm trying to live for you and trying to serve you. This is the best you can do. Really? Huh? There will be times when you're going to say, I don't even know, how could there be a God and you let this happen to my life? There are going to be trials. There are going to be suffering. There are going to be aggravation. There's going to be times when your faith is shaken. What I'm telling you is this. Here's the promise that God has given us. That the fulfillment of the promise is not on us. The fulfillment of the promise is in Him. You know, Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Did you know that? He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Have you heard that story? It's kind of made the newspapers. You know what? Man did not make it happen. And man didn't stop it from happening. God promised it, and it happened. We celebrate the fulfillment of that promise. There's another promise God is making. He's saying, I'm going to come. And I'm going to fix all these things. Now, we're back in the before Jesus time, when they're looking for the first coming, and they said, when is he coming? When is he coming? When is he coming? Boy, he hasn't come yet. But he did come right on time. But we're in that place where we're looking now at his second coming, saying, well, when is he coming? And boy, look at the world. Look at the mess of the world. But I'm telling you, Jesus is coming. This is a promise concerning us that he will fix these things. We trust him. We walk by faith. We don't get caught up in all of the wickedness and the suffering and the injustice. We look to Jesus. We walk by faith and trust him during these times. Now, all these promises that we're talking about, these two and the others, but mainly these two, they're wrapped up in this coming of Jesus. And can I tell you, there are those who scoff, maybe even those who come to our church who scoff. There are those who say, you know what? I've heard this before, Pastor White. I heard this years ago. I heard this before you ever were born. Preachers were preaching about, you're right, they've been preaching about the coming of Jesus way back in Adam's day. If you go back to the book of Jude, we've been talking about the coming of Jesus for a very long time. And there are those who scoff. There are those who laugh. Let me tell you, all you need to do is talk about Jesus coming, and immediately they imagine you having this long sackcloth robe on, long beard, holding up a sign, repent, the end is near. Isn't that how they look at us? We're weird. Talking about Jesus coming. Okay? They mock us, they scoff, they laugh at this. You're right, they do. There are those who do. In fact, the Bible prophesies of them. Knowing first that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. Not their own intelligence, not their own wisdom, their lust. Their desires are away from the Lord, so they make fun of this thing. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Yeah, right. Jesus is coming. Really? Heard that before. Yep, you probably have. But he is coming. Why does the Lord wait? Why doesn't the Lord just say, fine, I'm coming, I'll just slap these people silly and I'll show them. Sorry. I'll just slap these people silly and I'll show them I'm real. Why? Let me ask you this. If the Lord loves us so much, why doesn't the Lord just come and fix it all right now? Why let one more war come? Why let one more person be hungry? Why let one more person have some disease? Why wait? Why doesn't he just come right now? Well, he may, so I'm not saying he's not. But why is there, has there been a waiting period? We know for 2,000 years we've been waiting since he ascended to heaven. How come there's a waiting period? I can tell you there's probably several reasons, but here's the main reason. That's 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. If you go down a few verses to verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But why are we waiting? But it is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Let me tell you the sad thing. If you've sat and you've, and we've looked at these verses, we're not going to, because of time, we're not going to look at it right now. But if you've heard the gospel, you know that Jesus is the Savior. Whether I'm not saying you're born again, but you know this to be a fact. Okay, you've heard the gospel message. Jesus came. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He went to the grave. He came out of the grave. And he rose and he sits on the right hand of the Father. And you have rejected that. You will die in your sins. And God does not want that. Why is God waiting? Because you may be the person he's waiting for to get saved. And that is all around the world. God wants people to be saved. You see, way back yonder, before there ever was a Garden of Eden, God looked down, because God sees all things. He already saw Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And he already saw the rapture, the tribulation period. He already seen the millennial kingdom. He already has seen the lake of fire and those who have died without Christ and are burning forever. And this is what the Lord does not want. And the Lord is patient. The Lord is long-suffering because he wants people to be saved. It may be that he's waiting on you this morning. God is showing mercy. Now, the greatest proof of Jesus' second coming is his first coming. Think about this with me. For every one promise of his first coming, there are eight promises of his second coming. In other words, we should be eight times more sure of the second coming than of the first. Or you can say this, Christmas is proof of the return of Christ. He came the first time, he's coming again the second time. 800 years before that first Christmas, this is what we see in Micah. About 800 years before that first Christmas. These shepherds were keeping watch over their flock 800 years before Jesus was born. 800 years before that, Micah said, the Messiah is coming in Bethlehem. And for 800 years, these shepherds raised sheep, they had lambs, they brought them to Jerusalem, they were sacrificed. They had sheep, the sheep had lambs, they took them to Jerusalem, and they were sacrificed. They had sheep, the sheep had lambs, they took them to Jerusalem. For 800 years, they went through this process again and again. Every year, constantly bringing these sheep, these lambs, other animals, but specifically these lambs to Jerusalem. Probably, we're talking about over 800 years, obviously not the same person 800 years. So we're probably talking about thousands of shepherds over the years watching for this coming of the Messiah. I'm 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, somewhere in this area, the Messiah's coming. Micah says it. We're probably talking about tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of sheep being sacrificed for 800 years. But God kept his word. He was right on time, the right place, the right people. So I tell you this morning, as we think about Christmas, that Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. So the question this morning is, are you ready? Are you ready? What's going on in your life? Are you ready to see him face to face? He's coming. He's coming any moment. Second question I ask you is, are you saved? Are you ready? Do you know Christ as Savior? If Jesus were to come right now, would you miss it? The song says this, where would you be if Jesus came 5 minutes ago? Because someone is going to be here 5 minutes after that rapture. You don't want to be the one. And then if you are a born-again believer, here's what I would say to you. Are you walking by faith? I know you've heard messages, especially if you're part of this church, you've heard messages like this before. Only thing I can tell you, as we think about Christmas coming up in a couple weeks. Can I tell you? Just like he came that first time, Jesus Christ is coming a second time. And that's what we look forward to. I know the world's a mess. The world's on fire. Everything's going crazy. People are going crazy. People are blowing themselves up. People are rioting. You're right. The world's a mess. But there is coming a time when Jesus himself will rule and reign and fix it all. And that's where you want to be. You want to be with him. Are you ready? Are you saved? Are you walking by faith?